The reading is Revelation chapter 22. You can find that on page 1251 at the back. Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. For the churches, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.
Well, thank you, Alison. And as the rector has welcomed us, we must welcome him back. It's good and a relief to have him back, is it not? The good ship HMS St. Helens needs its captain on the bridge. Right, we're turning to Revelation as our last section in this series in August. And it will be a relief to you to know, those of you who've been able to be here in August, that we're not doing the whole chapter. You might for a moment have thought we were, as the whole chapter was read to you. And knowing the speed with which I went through chapter 21, your heart may have sunk as you realized that the chicken would be burnt to a cinder before you got home. We are actually looking only at verses 1 to 5, and this completes our study on the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, this tremendous theme of the future. A passage, as you know, that began with Revelation 21, verse 1, and finishes here either at verse 5 or verse 6. Early on, we soon discovered that we were looking not so much at the world to come, but at the church to come, the church of the end times, the church triumphant, the elect people of God, that uncountable multitude among whom God makes his home. And I was struck in that hymn to see that the hymn writer had got it right. It isn't our home so much as God's home, and a home that he welcomes us to enjoy. So then, Revelation chapter 22, and our text today is verse 3a. And this will give us a hint as to where we are as we come to the end of this great section. Revelation 22, verse 3a, no longer will there be any curse. Now, the removal of the curse takes us, of course, right back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, where man's rebellion, recorded in Genesis 3, led to the divine curse that banished mankind from the presence of God, which is, of course, where the world has been ever since. That is to say, the world in which we live in has been locked out from the presence of God. He drove the man out, we're told in Genesis, a very powerful, powerful sentence. And actually, that sentence in Genesis 3 explains the state of our world today. Politicians moan, and rightly moan, about our broken society, but of course it's been broken ever since Genesis chapter 3. But now, at the end of the Bible, as you might expect, paradise lost has become paradise regained. And here we have in this chapter a prophecy of Christ's great victory. And as we saw on a previous Sunday in verse 25 of chapter 21, the gates are now open. And the redeemed of every nation, verse 26 of chapter 21, enter into this great paradise. By the way, it's quite interesting. We didn't have time to look at all these details, of course. But in verse 25 of chapter 21, you remember, it says the gates are not shut when night comes. Well, there's no night. Of course, in an ancient city at night time, the gates would be shut, just as in the city of London. Bishopsgate and Moorgate and Ludgate would all have been closed to keep out undesirables, to repel the enemy. Well, when we get to paradise restored, of course, there is no enemy. And therefore, there's no need for the gates to be shut. And there's no night, it's day. Those who are welcomed are the redeemed. Last Sunday I said we would inquire what was the occupation of this vast, this enormous company who will fill the new world to come, the new universe, those who will populate the new Jerusalem. But as I thought about it this week, I've had a little hesitation. We really must not start with ourselves. It's so easy to do so. We're endlessly self-interested, aren't we? And it came home to me in a couple of days' holiday I had last week. I went to stay with two old friends in Devon, and they have books from floor to ceiling in all their rooms, which is very nice for the visitor. You take a great pile with you to bed and hope to get to bed before one in the morning. And I was rereading the story of one of the very greatest preachers that has ever been in Britain, though unknown and probably unknown to you here in church this morning, because he ministered in the 18th century in a remote part of Wales. His name was Daniel Rowland. And one of the things that struck me very much was why the enormous crowds that came to his ministry over so many years were helped, uplifted, and strengthened was because the writer said his preaching was God-centered and full of Christ. He delighted to exalt Christ. And I have to say, as I was thinking about my sermon this morning, it rather stopped me in my tracks. Here was I, planning to speak of our employment in the new world to come. But first, surely, we shouldn't be looking at us, because the important person in the life of the world to come is, of course, God and the Lamb, the God we worship. So, let's look at the center of John's vision of the New World Order. It's been the center of his vision, actually, from chapter 1 onwards, as many of you will know, who know this marvelous book of Revelation. And at the heart of the throne is, of course, the Lamb of God. Just to make that clear, in these chapters alone, glance down with me, you'll see the Lamb mentioned in chapter 21, verse 9. Have you got your Bibles open? I won't mention the part of the verse, verse 9. Verse 14, verse 12, sorry, verse 22, verse 23, verse 27, his book, and then 22, verse 1, and then verse 3, the throne of the God. There's seven times in this one chapter and a bit. And if you flip back, and I'd like you to flip back for a moment to chapter 7, which is one of the great chapters in this book, there's a verse that I think encapsulates what I'm trying to say. Chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. And you remember the picture the Bible often gives, as many as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. Well, I gather that Google is now letting you see some of the 100 million galaxies or whatever it is. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? A great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front. And you might expect it to say in front of God, but he says in front of the Lamb. And that is characteristic of this last book of the Bible. The victor, the figure who is at the center of God's triumph, the one who has brought us out of paradise lost into paradise regained, is none other than the Lamb. Now, the Lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ. I don't need to tell you that. But it is not, if I may put it like this, just Christ. The Lamb is specifically Christ crucified. Indeed, in this book, he's called the Lamb on the throne as it had been slain. An extraordinary piece of symbolism, isn't it? Here is the throne of God, an awesome thought. And in the center of the throne of God, a Lamb as it had been slain. Not a particularly pleasant thought. It is this Lamb that had been slain who is at the center now of the throne of the universe. And I want you to consider, or rather reconsider this for a moment. I know it's familiar. You know, as I know, that the crucifixion was a horror, a terrible death reserved for the scum of the earth, the worst criminals of the Roman Empire. It was something never mentioned at a Roman dinner party. No woman would arrive with a little cross round her neck as an ornament, would they? That would be grotesque. This is a horror. Yet at the center of the universe is this horror. Who thought about that? At the center of this universe, the one who is at the right hand of Almighty God is Christ crucified. Just as on that first Easter day, the disciples were astonished to be confronted with Jesus in his glorified body, by the way, a type of the future and our glorified bodies. And you remember that what astonished them even more when they came to realize it was their loved master was that this Jesus was still bearing the marks of the wounds in his hands and feet. So the glorified body of the risen Christ at the heart of the universe, still bearing the marks of that awful, terrifying, and dreadful death. So that for all eternity, the redeemed, and we by God's grace amongst them, will be worshipping a risen Christ who bears forever the marks of his sacrifice. And do you see that it will remain for us, and this needs a great deal, I think, of meditation, and I hope some of you might even consider it going home, perhaps in the car. It remains, in a sense, a double reminder to the redeemed in heaven. It reminds them of the old world order and the new world order and the difference between them. In the old world order, which is the one in which we live today, fallen man is endlessly hostile to Christ. Hence, of course, the inevitable destruction of the world in which we live through the indignation of God at the end times. It must be destroyed. And, Martin, leading us so well in our prayers today, mentioned our own government and media, and we see that kind of hostility growing today. It's still comparatively small compared with many other countries in the world, but it's evidently growing and becoming more bold. You see it too, don't you, on the station bookstall and wherever you go into a big bookstall today amongst the bestsellers. So for all eternity, we shall be reminded of the Lamb on the throne, of the hostility of the world in which we live, and of our own hostility from which we have been rescued. Do you see? At the same time, it will be a symbol of the new world order, owing its very existence to the immeasurable love of God, who spared not his own Son in order to rescue us. The magnitude of that great task, the greatness of what the Son of God has done, will be constantly before our eyes as we see the Lamb on his throne. We shall see there that he rescued us from hell. And this world without God, of course, becomes hell, as they saw in Russia, China, Nazi Germany, and so on. By the way, Christianity is a rescue religion, and should you be a new Christian, I would like to remind you of that. It's why respectable people find the gospel hard to like, because the gospel means I need rescuing, not just touching up a little bit and improving, but rescuing out of darkness into light. Well, if the symbol at the heart of the throne is the Lamb of God, Christ crucified, what that means is that must be at the heart of our preaching and our understanding of Christianity. And I thank God that under William that is so here at St. Helens. But it also, and I think it's just worth saying this, it reminds us why we have this new word alive that is mentioned on your service sheet. I don't think I've ever done a commercial in this pulpit before, but I'm going to do one this morning. Here is the little brochure for the new word alive. And the reason why we have a new word of life that has come away from spring harvest and is beginning again is because spring harvest would not commit themselves to the centrality of Christ crucified. That is the crucial point. And that's why this split has happened, and you'll read about it in the Christian press, and people will be offended by it, but that's the reason. And we ought to be particularly thankful to God at St. Helens, because the two leading figures in the New Word Alive were members of our staff. Hugh Palmer is the chairman, and Richard Cunningham, who many of you remember, is the leading figure getting it going. And we should be praying for Hugh and Richard regularly through till next April, and I hope that you will feel that you're able to go. Right then, we're ready. I'm sorry, that's rather a long introduction. I told the rector it was a good thing he'd come back, because I'm getting very lengthy, which is a sign of age. But we actually have now come to the question that we were going to look at, and which actually can be put before you very simply. What will be the occupation of the redeemed as we stand before the throne of God? What I will do now is to run through the three aspects here in this short passage with great straightforwardness. Then I'll comment on them briefly and finally wrap up our conclusions from our August studies. First, verse 3b, I suppose you'd call it, the end of verse 3. Will you look at it? We shall serve him. And I think the hymn, although you'll notice that when it talks about the throne of God, his servants will serve him in the singular, because of course we believe in one God and not two. Nevertheless, I think it's helpful to see in the hymn, each time here, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For it is particularly him we shall serve, as we have been serving him here on earth in our small way. Now, it is a disappointment to me that the ESV, which you have in your hands, has translated that his servants will worship him. The Greek word here means both worship and serve. And the question of which to put is a nice one. And the modern versions vary, but I'm glad to say the new NIV that I have in the pulpit this morning says, as I think rightly, we shall serve him. Because when you're translating, you've got to think of the world to which you, in which you are translating. It would be perfectly all right to say worship if worship had not been professionalized and narrowed down in our present Christian culture. So that worship has come to mean almost exclusively our praise in the gathering of God's people. So that, for example, charismatic Christians claim to have rediscovered worship. And when we look at a list of services in a paper, it may very well head them worship services. How man-centered that is, by the way. It would be far better to call them word services, because what we actually come to do when we gather together, yes, we do sing God's praise, but primarily we come to be given our orders for the coming week, to get a glimpse of the majesty of Christ and to hear his word. Because worship is not a Sunday thing merely in the New Testament. It goes through the whole week. Monday is just as much a worship day to a Christian as any other day. So because the word worship has been so narrowed down in our present vocabulary and thinking, it seems to me essential to translate it here more widely as they will serve him. Otherwise, you might imagine that heaven was one long church service. And that is what the Prime Minister of the First World War, Lloyd Jones, thought. I quote, he confessed, "When I was a boy, the thought of heaven used to frighten me more than the thought of hell. I pictured heaven as a place where time would be perpetual Sundays, with perpetual services from which there would be no escape." Well, that's a natural confession of a small boy in a long Welsh service, isn't it? But hasn't that thought been in your mind too, sometimes? Does it mean at heaven that we shall be turning endlessly to psalm praise or whatever it may be? Sir Walter Scott wrote that he dreaded an eternity of music. Well, I'm not sure about that. But if heaven contained the music of much young people's music today, it would be for me quite unendurable. And I dare say the same would be the same for you. But no, worship in the New Testament is quite as much Monday morning as Sunday morning. It's the whole of life. It has to do with looking after a sick person, raising a family, earning your living, sharing what you have with other people. All of that is Christian worship. And we had that in our sermon at the wedding a fortnight ago, a lovely wedding that many of us still look back to with great joy and pleasure. And we had those verses in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'll read them to you because this makes it so plain. It's Paul's application of the gospel. "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, not just your voices, as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Your body. The body you carry around every day of the week. "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You see, mind and body, the whole man, the whole person, what you are every day, is offered through the sacrifice of Christ, because of course our offering is unworthy, to God. That is our spiritual worship. So, we serve God in eternity. Now, do you see how this fits in with our previous findings on Sunday morning? I said, I think, right at the beginning that we were going to discover in Revelation nothing new. You know, people have found such weird and wonderful things in this book. But actually what we find is that what we are going to do in the life of the world to come is just the fulfillment of what we are doing by God's grace now. We are seeking, aren't we, in our tiny way to serve God now. I hope you are. I hope that is your ambition for your life, to serve him, to bring fruit for him and his glory. But in heaven, your reward will be that you're able to serve him not inadequately, but without any limitations, without any sin. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Without any failure, without any double-mindedness, and so on, without any backsliding. This Christian ministry will be the privilege of all, not a clerical caste. We're constantly getting that wrong because of clericalism in the church. All Christians serve God now, and all will serve him then. Another thing that I said, you remember, early on, is that the book of Revelation offers us no nuts and bolts. That is, it gives us no details of what this means. Though I tried to think this through, in his parable of the talents, Jesus spoke of being put in charge of cities in the life of the world to come, but I don't know what that means. And in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul talks about our judging the angels. But again, when you said that, we have no real understanding of what that can mean. So I repeat, all will serve him. And I find this a tremendously encouraging thought, because we too easily feel in the church that just a small number of people are doing most of the work. But in a live church, everybody should be involved in it. And who knows but that in the life of the world to come, we shall find people whom we never thought of as leaders, who are in fact the leaders of our service. It will be a glorious thing to see. So, we shall serve him. Secondly, now look at verse 4a. We will see him. It's a wonderful sentence. Very simple, isn't it? There's nothing very complicated here, and yet it's beyond our imagination and understanding. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads, which simply means they will belong to him. Now, I think here it is wiser to refer him here to the risen and glorified Jesus. For the Bible says that no man has ever seen God Most High, invisible and immortal. What we can be sure of is that we shall see Jesus, the glorified Christ, and through him be able to understand the vision of God, and through him alone. There is no way of seeing God except through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what I take it William is going to be talking about on October the 4th. Yes, this is not commonplace today. Indeed, it is offensive today, but it is the simple truth of Scripture, taught by Jesus himself. What does it mean? Well, I'm going to give you two references here. I don't see why you shouldn't do some work this morning. So will you get your Bible, please? And will you turn to 1 Corinthians 13:12, and at the same time, 1 John 3. So you'll need at least two hands, I think. I used to say when speaking to the students, you may have to disentangle a hand, but that won't do any harm. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now, you know, you have to understand this just as much as me. I have no more understanding than you do as to what it means to see Christ. I have to take my hints from the New Testament, as you do. And these seem to me to be the two major hints in the New Testament as what it means to see our Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. And then, characteristically, that's interpreted. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So to see Christ means that our partial knowledge of him, and how partial it is on earth, will be full and complete. We shall know Christ as he knows us. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? A full knowledge of our glorious Savior. Now, what does that mean? Well, turn to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet been made known. That's a wise caution, isn't it, to all I say this morning. But we do know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That means we shall be transformed into his likeness, a joy beyond our hope at the moment, but nevertheless certain. Now, I find this combination absolutely fascinating. That is to say, you cannot separate knowing Christ and being transformed by Christ, however gradually. These two thoughts are bound together. That is not true, is it, of knowledge on earth? That is, you can get the knowledge of something and therefore come out with 10 A stars, and congratulations to any of you who've got 20 or 30 A stars this term. But the fact that you've come away with 20 A stars from last term and the exams has got nothing to do with your moral character. Scholarship and right living don't necessarily live together. But in one area of life, they do live together. And I want to say this to any of the young people here, or any of you who are in the process or preparing to read theology at university. Academic theology at university is very dangerous because it attempts to study the knowledge of God without always being concerned for the transforming power of God. That is, your lecturer in mathematics, well, he may be a complete scoundrel. It makes no difference to the fact that he can get you a good degree. But your lecturer in theology, his behavior does matter. My memory is not what it is, but I can't remember a single lecturer or professor of theology in my time at university who started his lectures with prayer or ever showed any interest as to whether this knowledge I was gaining made any difference to my life. Yes, he wanted to know if I was getting better marks, but not whether I was living a better life. That, he felt, was not his business. But of course it's his business. You cannot divorce the two. What this tells us, that when we see God, we shall know him, and in and by that knowledge we shall be transformed. And that's a reminder to us here on Sunday mornings, that what we're hearing is powerful, transforming truth. It's not just for there. If it doesn't make a difference, then something's wrong. Therefore, as we study, as we think of God, as we study his word, it should have a transforming effect on us as individuals and as a congregation. See what a remarkable thought that is. We shall see him. We shall serve him. We shall see him. And thirdly, we will share his inheritance. And that is the last sentence of verse 5. They will reign forever and ever. Do you remember what Paul said? If we are God's children, we are heirs, heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ. That is, as Christ reigns in glory, he will share with us the fruits of his victory. That is an extraordinary and wonderful truth, and I'm not at all sure that I can take it any further than that. But I thought I would give you, if I may, one last verse before trying to wrap everything up, and that's Ephesians 2:6. Slightly more difficult to find, isn't it, those little letters? But in my Bible, well, that's no help to you, is it? Ephesians 2:6, because I happen to have this morning a different version. But this is a very favorite verse of mine because it tells us that this is already happening now and will happen, of course, in its fullness then. God raised us up with Christ. That's what it means to be a regenerate. And seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in what? What would you expect to come next? In his kindness toward us in Christ. All the kindness of God is channeled through Christ. And when Christ's victory is declared on that last day, God will be pouring through him his immeasurable grace in kindness. Now, if I were to give a testimony of being a Christian for over 50 years, I think that's the one word I would choose, God's kindness to us. It's a very simple word, isn't it? We Christians ought to be kind people because that's what God has shown to us. So there are the three things. I can't take you very far, can I? I can only take you as far as what is said here. It opens to us, however, wondrous possibilities. We shall serve him, but we're beginning to do that by his grace now. We shall know him and be transformed by him, but that's just beginning, isn't it, in a tiny way in our lives now. And we shall share the fruit of Christ's victory, but that's beginning to happen even now. So if people don't want those things now, they, of course, won't want them then. So let me wrap it up in a few words. First, the true Christian, even now, enjoys a foretaste of what is to come. And I've just said that now, haven't I? We're already serving him, already getting to know him, already sharing in his victory. I was delighted with this little bread and butter letter from a camper to his camp leader after camp, I think it was last year or the summer before. Thank you so much for organizing so-and-so camp. It's been the highlight of my summer. I made so many friends, which was so cool. I take it that's teenage vocabulary. The food was delicious. The leaders absolutely fabulous. And everything was great. And then this. I do not come from a religious family, but through camp I was able to learn about Jesus Christ. He is the best friend I have come away from camp with. Not very good grammar, but excellent Christianity. Do you see? He's come away with a foretaste of heaven. Secondly, the true Christian is never a utopian. We learned that at the beginning. We saw that the new world order comes down from God. It will never be built by man. And the old world order will always be marked as it is in verse 8 of chapter 21. We haven't time to look at it again. But we saw that what 8 meant, stood for, was cowardly church leaders, because it's referring there to Christians, unbelief in society, murderers in our streets, rampant immorality in our society, magical nonsense everywhere, religious idolatry, and lies in politics and the media, etc. You have our society there in verse 8. Of chapter 21. Well, you do, except for the fact that we looked on our first Sunday, we are the inheritors of a remarkable Christian culture that our forefathers have built up for us. We shall be foolish if we throw it away, as we seem to be doing at the moment. But once that civilization and culture is thrown away, which has been built up by our Christian forefathers, we shall revert, of course, to being the broken society the world always is. And there lies, let me say as I finish, our responsibility at St. Helens under William's leadership. It is a double responsibility, and it's the responsibility that John has been carrying through in his 22 chapters. Very simply, John, all the way through his writing, has been doing two things. He's been encouraging the weak, the frightened, the tempted, the young Christian, the inexperienced, the perplexed, to stand for Christ in the old world order. That's what he's been doing all the way through the book. He's been telling the Christian to live the new world order life in the old world order. That's why the Holy Spirit's power is needed. We're to live as though members of the heavenly world in our very earthy society. And John, throughout the book of Revelation, has been encouraging Christians to do that, facing persecution in the first century and difficulties all down the church age. And the second delightful thing that I discovered fairly late in the day in this book is that all the way through he never forgets to evangelize, which is why verse 17 of that last chapter is a favorite of mine. Just look at it as we finish and pray. Verse 17 of chapter 22, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, let him who hears say, come. And then John remembers that people listening to him and reading him, some will not be Christians. And he wants them to find Christ. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Isn't that simple, basic Christian evangelism? Take the free gift of life. Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this remarkable book. We're conscious that our studies have only been like putting our toe in the water, but we pray that we may be encouraged by it And also strengthen to bring our friends within this family, a family with great expectations. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.